Okay.
This is a really critical topic which we need to take more than one shear over. I cannot do this whole sheet in one shear. On the other hand, I don't wish to labour it and make it boring. But we have 40 sources here, 40, which are really going to take us a little bit of time to look at. I want to look at the two main approaches today, and next time I want to look at some of the other approaches which are perhaps more famous but maybe a little bit less satisfactory on different levels. First of all, let's look at some introductory issues. This is really more a kind of like a source pack. And there's more to say on it than just this. And one of the things I want to go on to after we've done this topic is a related but different topic of general science and Chazal issues. Science and where Chazal makes statements about scientific things that seem to be wrong, sometimes based halachas on them, how do we deal with that? And that's also an important topic which has nothing directly to do with this, but it's kind of connected. First of all, a few introductory issues. Number one, science and Torah both come from Hashem. As religious believing Jews, we understand that Torah is obviously min hashamayim, and the world, maybe not science, but the natural world is also part of the Briyas HaOlam. So we don't go around expecting there to be a conflict between the two. We expect, or we try, or we feel happy when there's a resolution between the two. And that's as it should be. Now, that doesn't mean that we should always try and make Torah fit with science, or science fit with Torah. There is a very large tendency, especially, and I understand why people do this, especially in the more Kirov-oriented world, to try and prove that science is in the Torah. You've seen this many times. There are books written on this and all that. Now, I'm not saying that those proofs are false. I'm not talking about the Torah codes on that. That's just a completely different thing. I know. I'm talking about something. I didn't hear what you said.
I said Gerald Schroeder.
Oh no, I didn't. I wasn't listening to you when I said that. I said something completely different. We'll deal at length with Gerald Schroeder. But the impetus, of course, for that kind of approach is not what I just said, which is that Torah is from Hashem and science is from Hashem. There should be no stira. But is the following. You believe in science as being absolutely true. You have a question about Torah. You're not sure whether it's true or is true. If I can show you that Torah says what science says and you believe in science, then you'll believe in Torah. That's basically where that's coming from. And I understand there are a whole generation of people out there who believe that science is almost like a religion. And therefore, the only way you can get them to believe in Torah is showing them that Torah and science say the same thing. I'm sure you should be aware that fundamentally that's really not a very good approach. Because you're basically only making Torah as true as the science that you're able to prove it agrees with. And you're not solving anything, really. Therefore, I don't personally take that approach at all, although I understand why people do take it, and it has a certain wow factor. And it may even be true, to a certain degree, that Chazal did have certain scientific insights, but that's not what we're really going to be dealing with here. That's the first point. The second point is that until around 600 years ago, science and religion weren't seen to be in any kind of conflict. In the world of the early medieval philosophers, metaphysics and physics were on one continuum. There wasn't an expectation that there's going to be a built-in disagreement. It's only when the scientific world became rooted in empiricism that the only way you can make a scientific statement is if you can prove it by experiment and repeat the experiment. You basically then limited science to anything which can be perceived or tested in the natural world. Once you did that, once the world did that, Roger Bacon and other people did that, they automatically drove a wedge between science and religion. Because religion deals with things which are metaphysical, meaning they cannot be proved or disproved by physical experimentation. Like many things in the world, like love can't be proved or disproved by medical experimentation, although people want to try, like you've got pheromones in things and things in your head and all that kind of stuff. At the end of the day, we know that not everything in the world can be proved or disproved in a lab. So once science basically decided to limit itself to that, then automatically there's going to be something of a disconnect. That's why when a scientist gives an answer, there can't be God, the answer must be the multiverse or something like that, it's not that the scientists, sometimes people present these things as the scientists are being ridiculously anti-religious. Isn't it obvious the world has a designer? Why do you have to invent some kind of crazy infinite universe system to prove that it doesn't have a designer? No, it's not the scientists being anti-religious. The scientist is just trying to come up with a scientific answer to a scientific question. To say, well, God made the world and that's the answer, is just not anymore a scientifically acceptable answer. Because it falls outside the boundaries of what has now been defined as science. You can't blame scientists for that. They're not being anti-religious. They're just doing what they're meant to do. You know what I'm talking about? By the way, if I say anything which is scientifically wrong, please stop me, because so many of you people know more about science than I do. I don't pretend to be a scientist. But I think that science has now defined itself in that way. There are three basic approaches when a person is faced with a conflict between science and Torah. And when I say science and Torah, I mean basically science and Chazal, science and the Pesukim, etc. One is to take the view that we've misunderstood the science. Maybe the science is wrong. Maybe the science will be updated. Maybe in 100 years people will think differently about it. So on one level, that's a truism. Science will be updated. How much science they teach today in schools will be taught in the same way in 150 years from now?
Almost not.
Now, does that mean that everything the scientists say today is wrong? No, it doesn't mean that. It does mean that things will be updated, but there's a difference between different kinds of scientific statements. You might turn around and say that very sort of deep theory scientific ideas will be subject to change, but it's very unlikely that someone is going to actually conclude that the Earth is flat.
Well, right. Just like it's very unlikely that somebody will conclude that atoms are not made up of
protons and neutrons and electrons, correct. Now, is it possible? I suppose it's possible. I dare say before Einstein, nobody had any idea of the kind of revolution that it would be in Newtonian physics. And no one could have predicted that in the year 1900. So maybe there is a massive something just on the other side of the horizon that we can't possibly predict. But I think one can say with relative certainty for this issue, nobody is going to turn around in the scientific world and conclude that the world really is 5,771 years old. I think even if you turn around and say science will change, I think we can work on that safe assumption. Do you agree with me?
I don't, actually.
You don't?
Based on something
you're not just being difficult?
No, I'm really not.
Okay.
I don't have any reason to think why they could, but I have a reason why they would be way more inclined to than they are now. Because everything that they base, everything that they conclude are based on assumptions that they already have. So the age of the universe is based on the fact that the principles and the forces which are in place today have always been in existence.
Yes, it is.
So if they had any indication that that wasn't, any scientific indication that that wasn't the case, they could theoretically come to a different conclusion.
I agree with you. Things could have been happening in a different way. You know, when you count the rings in the trees and you get to more than 5,771 and you could turn around and say, well, the early rings were formed in a different way, not the way that rings are formed today, and therefore your assumptions extrapolating are incorrect.
Right.
That could happen, but I don't know. I don't think it's a reasonable scientific approach at this stage in the game. We'll see. Another approach, of course, is to say that if science and Torah conflict, then the Torah is misunderstood. Now, obviously, from an Orthodox perspective, we're going to say the Torah is wrong. But what's likely to be the case is a person has misunderstood the way the Torah works. Torah is a very, very much more sophisticated piece of thinking than most people take it to be. And one of the big problems in this entire debate is that very often as religious people, we are all grouped together with a bunch of fundamentalist Christians. Fundamentalist Christians only have two possible readings of the Bible. One is a fundamentalist reading, and the other is a rejectionist reading, which means it's not true. In other words, either it's exactly what it says, or it's not true. Now, as Jews, we don't have anything like that. We don't have any fundamentalist approaches to reading Chumash. And therefore, we look at the whole of, we don't even have a Bible. We don't believe in the Bible. We have something called Torah, which is understood through Torah Shebaal Peh. And Torah Shebaal Peh includes Kabbalah and the understandings of Midrashim and all sorts of things like that. And therefore, the way we read the text of the Chumash and the Rechazal is in a very much deeper and more sophisticated way than some other religious thinkers might read it. And therefore, we don't have to defend the positions of fundamentalist creationists. We don't have to defend those positions. They're not our positions. As religious people, we sometimes get forced to defend them, and I'm not going to do that, because why should we? They were never our positions in the first place. That's a very important thing to say, and we'll see some examples of that coming up soon. The third approach, of course, approach number one, the science is wrong. Approach number two, you've misread the Torah. Approach number three is, well, they're not talking about the same thing at all. They're talking about two completely different things. You're working on the wrong assumption, trying to even make them match. And we'll deal a lot more with that argument in a minute. Okay? A couple of other preliminary points, and we'll move on. The basic premise of science, that everything makes sense, everything is meant to fit together and things are not just random, is itself a very monotheistic concept, which is important to understand. Science expects that everything fits. They're always looking for that, you know, grand unifying theory. The concept of a grand unifying theory is a monotheistic concept, that there's something at the center which is making everything fit together. Now, you and I would call that God. Scientists might call it something else, but at the end of the day, they're not pagans. They don't believe that, well, of course nothing ever connects, because there's the wind god, and there's the sun god, and there's the moon god, and there's the rain god, and everything's fighting each other. So there is, no, the expectation of science is that there is a fundamental underlying unity to everything. They talk about the guts, don't they? The grand unifying theories? Grand unifying... Well, there's a theory of everything, yeah? Whatever, it's like... You know, whatever. Now, in other words, they keep trying to find, you know, the theory that will connect relativity with gravitation and all that kind of stuff, and they're in search of that. So, you know, you can read all these books about string theory and all that kind of stuff. I don't know, maybe string theory is very out of date now. It was something which was coming in about 10 years ago. I was reading about it then. But the people who are looking for that understand that that is a Jewish concept. The Eitz HaChaim says that everything comes down to one root and branches out from there. So science and Judaism may be coming very much from the same perspective. A few things before we get into the actual debate here. Can we just ignore? There's one approach to this whole debate which I would like to call the ostrich approach, which is just stick your head in the sand and hope it all goes away. Okay? You know, for some people, that's legitimate. They're not bothered by this problem. They don't care about it. Some people really do walk around thinking the dinosaur bones are all made out of plastic. It's a big conspiracy.
Or that God put them in the earth.
No, we'll get to that. There's a big difference. There's a big difference.
Told me that.
The bread made of plastic.
He didn't tell me that. He hasn't told one of my friends that. I don't know if they're made of plastic. He didn't say they were made of plastic. He said God put them there to trick all of us.
Oh, no, one second. Those two things are very different.
Sorry.
They're very different.
Sorry.
And we'll deal with the... saying that they're all made of plastic and the scientists are in an anti-religious conspiracy is just arrant nonsense. Okay? Saying that God put them there to look old is not necessarily obviously nonsense, but has to be understood, and we have to decide whether it's an acceptable or unacceptable.
I'm saying it as a blanket statement.
Of course, you have to go.
Does God challenge the Jews in the pocket?
Prominent Jews, no. But there are many Jews that feel that there's an anti-religious agenda in everything scientific, and therefore we just have to reject everything scientific. There are people that do say that, and I just feel that this is an unacceptable approach for many people. Now, I know lots of people who are brought up religious, they don't have this problem at all. It's no mitzvah to give people a bunch of problems just to tell them that we have wonderful answers. I'll say that again. It's no mitzvah to give people a bunch of problems they never had, just to explain to them that we have wonderful answers. If they never had the problems, then why give them all the problems? Rav Yehuda Cooperman, who was a very choshever, very big time chacham a while ago, was approached to write an English translation of Rav David Zvi Hoffman's commentary on the Torah. Rav David Zvi Hoffman wrote a beautiful commentary on the Torah about 100 years ago, which is available in the original German and also in Hebrew, but it's not available in English. One of the main thrusts of the commentary is to refute biblical criticism, which was very, very prominent 100 years ago, the Graf-Wellhausen theory and all that high criticism. Rav Cooperman refused to translate it into English on the basis that today most people are completely unbothered by biblical criticism, or they've never even heard of it. And therefore, there's no mitzvah to write a book telling people all the caches of biblical criticism just so they can tell them all the wonderful answers that we've got. Now, there are people in the world who are bothered by biblical criticism, and therefore they do need to deal with that. But most people in the world have never even heard of it, I must tell you. Unless you've done a theology degree. Yeah, really. Unless they've done a theology degree. No, religious people never heard.
Religious people for sure.
Maybe they're not bothered by all the intricacies of biblical criticism, but there are issues.
Yes, of course
there are. A lot of people are bothered in theory by the idea of biblical criticism without actually
knowing anything about it. Okay.
Could be. I saw it and insisted I wanted to.
Kibbutz Avraham. Kibbutz Avraham versus the biblical prison. Okay. So I don't think we can approach it with the ostrich approach. Certainly not to you folks who've all been brought up, as I was, in a world in which scientific issues were very real and raised questions that need to be dealt with. That's number one. On the other hand, we mustn't make the mistake of automatically assuming that the science is true and everything we do has to fit somehow the Torah around the science. That's also a mistake, because it gives science too much of a fixed and gives Torah too much of a flexible. Now, what we are trying to do is find a way of making Torah and science coincide. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do have to keep some degree of skepticism that there are things that scientists don't know, there are things that scientists get wrong. And there are agendas out there. There's no question that there are agendas. That's different from saying that all the dinosaur bones are made of plastic. But there are people out there. You tell me that Richard Dawkins doesn't have an agenda. Of course he has an agenda. I have an agenda. You have an agenda. But you don't tell me he has no agenda. That he has a complete objective look at the world. Like, you write a book called The God Myth or whatever it's called. The God Delusion.
Yeah.
The guy obviously wants to make a point. I don't argue with him. He wants to make a point, but don't tell me he's objective. He's not. He's got an agenda. And therefore, it would be foolish of us to think that nobody out there had an agenda, including ourselves. We also have an agenda. So that's an important point. The evidence for an ancient universe is very significant, which we'll see soon. And many people, from about 150 years ago, when things started becoming evident that the universe was a lot older than people thought it was, until around 200 years ago, I don't think anyone really gave this a thought. But then they started pulling dinosaur bones out of the ground and working out geology and basic science. You know, the basis of modern science was starting to be formed in the 1700s, 1800s, and it became evident very quickly that the universe was very, very much older. We see already in the 1800s, and we're going to see some of these approaches, people like Rav Hirsch, people like the Malbim, taking the approach that I want to try and show how the science of their time fits with the Torah that they understood. In other words, they didn't take an ostrich approach. They said things that tried to make Torah and science fit from the 19th century perspective. Now, from our perspective, those answers that they gave are useless because they're based on 19th century science. I don't know if anyone's ever told you that the reason the world looked old is because of the flood, and the flood crushed everything and made everything look old. This was a beautiful answer in the 19th century based on the science of the time, and what we can learn from that answer is that the scientists were making, the Torah scholars rather, made an effort to try and deal with these questions. But don't bring that as an answer today, because it's not science. Not at all, because they were doing just exactly what they had to do, which was to say the following: the Torah is true. The Torah is not true because the science agrees with it, but given that the science is out there and may or may not be true, let's see if we can find a way that the science and the Torah connect. If we can't, fine. We're not going to make the Torah less true. But you can't blame Rav Hirsch for not using 21st century science when he lived in the 1850s. He never told you that the Torah was true because of this scientific idea. He told you, look, given that it's here, let's see what we can do with it. Just like all people like Gerald Schroeder, who are writing all these books today, no doubt in 150 years from now, people are going to laugh at the scientists in his book. That doesn't mean that Gerald Schroeder is doing something wrong. He's just trying to, you know, do what he can. That's an important point. What we learn from these 1800s, 19th century approaches is that they didn't take an ostrich approach. That's the important thing. They didn't just say Apicursis, Kfira, and ignore it. Yeah.
What about the people who, like you're talking about, like, big Talmud Chachamim, and there's people today who still follow
We'll talk about it. We're just at the beginning of a big process. The other thing which is very important to note is that the standard understanding for most of history as to the age of the universe has been that the universe is basically eternal. There was no beginning to the universe. The sort of steady state kind of theory of everything's always been around, that was the Greek understanding. Everything is, you know, in one big circle, etc., etc. The 20th century revolution of thinking that there's a Big Bang moved science in a slightly different direction from what it had been before. In other words, that they did come to an understanding that there was a beginning that everything came from. Now, there are people, rabbis out there, who will stand up and say, therefore science now agrees with Bracius. That's not true. Science doesn't agree that everything starts because God created it. Science says that everything started because there was a singularity that exploded in the Big Bang into the universe. But of course something made that singularity happen. We just don't quite know what that is yet. Okay? We're trying to work it out. Maybe it's a vector field, maybe it's this, that, that. So to turn around and say that science now agrees with the rabbis that that everything started in a creative act, I think is overstating it. I don't know if you'd agree with me or disagree with me. But it does show that science has really moved in a very significant direction from what was a theory that everything was eternal to what is now a theory that everything did come from, everything we have at least here, did come from something, and what came before that we're not sure yet. So science does move. It's very important to understand that science does move. Although it's not correct to say that now all scientists believe in Bereshis Bara Elokim as a Shemagat Ha'aretz. That's not true. And I've heard it said. I've heard rabbis stand up and say now the whole world believes in Bereshis. That's not true. The best people, of course, to speak to you about this are people who are real scientists and rabbis. They tend to talk sense on the whole, and they're the best people to talk about this kind of thing. Turn over to page 2, because let's get into the actual issue itself. Now, it must be said that the Moreh Nevuchim, I know you like it when I bring from the Moreh Nevuchim, but the Moreh Nevuchim does make a very interesting point, which is he debates the origin of the universe, and he says, look, according to the Jewish understanding, the world was created in a creative act. Okay? This is one of the principles of faith. According to the Platonic understanding of the universe, there was a creative act which used infinite material to make that. I'm sure you're aware that there are three, the Rambam basically has three basic understandings of how the universe came to be. The Aristotelian understanding, that everything has always been here and there's never been a creative act. The Platonic, from Plato, the understanding that everything was created, but it was created using material which has always been in existence. So God didn't create everything, he just made it one day into what we have. And the Jewish view, the Torah view, which is that God created everything from nothing, creation ex nihilo. Okay? The Rambam does say in the Moreh Nevuchim in number 1, if however we accepted the eternity of the universe in accordance with Plato, which he says is not totally incompatible with Jewish thinking, even though it's not what we think, we would not be in opposition to the fundamental principles of our religion. Which is interesting. He said, if you forced me to try and understand, if they proved Plato to be correct, that wouldn't bother me, he says. Scripture might have been explained accordingly, and many expressions might have been found in the Bible and other writings which would confirm and support this theory. But there is no necessity for this expedient as long as the theory has not been proved. In other words, the Rambam does turn around and say to you that it's not a big kasha on me that you prove scientific things that seem to not be consistent with the Torah. And you'll see later why that is. Because at the end of the day, the Rambam doesn't actually feel that the Torah is talking about anything to do with how the world was created. The Torah is something talking about something else. And therefore the scientific basis for the creation of the universe is actually not what the first few books of the Torah are really talking about, the first few chapters at least. And that's why he feels that we can find another way to explain it, because really the Torah is doing something quite different, which we'll get to a little bit later. He also says, which is really the opposite of the ostrich approach, I would say, number 2, which is in his preface to the Moreh Nevuchim. It's very hot in here, isn't it? I thought I'd turn the heating off. Did I turn the heating off? I thought we should turn it up or something. It's off?
Windows open.
Oh, it's like... Oh.
Sorry,
you're cold, right? Okay, fine. Okay, number 2. He says like this. When I have a difficult subject before me, when I find the road narrow and can find no other way of teaching a well-established truth, except by pleasing one intelligent man and displeasing 10,000 fools, I prefer to address myself to the one man and take no notice whatsoever of the condemnation of the multitude. I prefer to extricate the intelligent man from his embarrassment and show him the cause of his perplexity so that he may attain perfection and be at peace. In other words, I don't care if 1,000 people stand up and scream and shout and say, you can't say that, because that's not the thing that we say. He says, if it's MS, I'll say it. And if I can bring MS to one real thinker at the risk of upsetting 1,000 religious bigots, then I will. And he did. And they did stand up and scream, and some of them burnt his books. But that, and he almost anticipated that when he was writing them. Now, the evidence for an ancient universe is very significant. And again, I'm not a scientist, and you may turn around and say I made a mistake, and please, you know, tell me if I have. The Torah position is basically, it seems as follows. Adam HaRishon was created, and we'll see what that means. He was created 5,771 years ago, okay, on a Friday afternoon. It seems, from the Chumash. Okay, that may seem like a funny thing to say, but we'll see what that means. The preceding Adam HaRishon's creation was 6 days of creation, which we'll examine what they exactly are. And that seems to be the Jewish approach. The important first factor to bear in mind is that nowhere does the Jewish approach say that the world itself is 5,771 days. It doesn't say that. Years, rather. It says that the world is 5,771 years plus the 6 days of creation. Now, whether the 6 days were actual days or nominal days, we'll deal with that question. But it's very important as a first principle to make that point. Okay? How do we get to 5,771? You just add up all the lives of all the people, and there are Jewish sources which clearly show how everything fits together, and you end up with that kind of figure. Yeah.
If you do choose to say that a day is not really a day, I'm going to guess that you're going to cover that.
Yeah.
Can you maybe try to address why in other places later in Tanakh a day actually
absolutely.
Is a day?
Absolutely. And indeed, assuming it is, which is not.
Okay.
We'll see that later on. Okay? We'll see that the word day is frequently used in Tanakh in many different ways, even after creation, which is not a day. The evidence for a much older universe is very substantial, and as far as I'm aware, all scientists are agreed on this. There are no legitimate scientists in the world, as far as I'm aware, that do hold that the world is 5,771 years old. The evidence includes all sorts of things, including the following. Galaxies billions of light years away. And given the constant of the speed of light and the distance away of these galaxies, it does seem that it's taken that light an awful long time to get here, and it can't possibly have got here in 5,771 years, unless, of course, light used to travel much faster than it does now, which, according to scientific understanding, is not possible because the speed of light is constant. Okay? So that's one very important thing. And based on the distance of other universes from us, it seems that the universe around us is around 15 or so billion years old, although that number does change as more things are discovered, more telescopes see more things, etc. Radioactive dating, I'm not talking about carbon dating because that doesn't go down back that far, but radioactive dating in rocks, rubidium and other things like this, seem to date rocks in the world to around 4 billion years old. They can do it with meteorites, which are a little bit older. They can do it with the moon. Yeah. And again, of course, they assume a certain level of decay of the radioactive material, which is like constant. But all of these numbers kind of support each other. Okay. They measure the luminosity of stars and other things that I don't really understand properly. The red shift in the way that light works. Erosion of rocks and the way the mountains work, the rate at which it seems that things get built and eroded, given the weather systems of the world, geological formations, etc., also all point to a very, very ancient universe. Rock strata and the way that things appear in strata in fossils. You know, you can go down and you go, exactly, things like that. Also, very much points. We find fossils of different dinosaurs in the sort of same places, sort of indicating the same periods of existence. We always find random things everywhere, all over the place. Okay, dendrochronology. Just count the tree rings. There are trees that go back 12,000 years. I mean, unless you say the rings weren't working the way they do now. Okay, ice cores. They dig up these ice cores in Antarctica, and you know, every summer and winter it lays down like a layer of summer ice, a layer of winter ice, a layer of summer ice. You just count them. And you get to hundreds of thousands, which would indicate that the world is hundreds of thousands of years old. Valve analysis, sediments on the bottom of lakes, also do the same kind of thing. Stalactites, stalagmites, coral reefs, all sorts of stuff. All points in the same direction, which is that the world around us is billions of years old. And these figures corroborate each other, as far as I'm aware. It's not just like you've got one set of figures that say the world is like a million years old, another set that says it's a billion, another set that says it's 100 billion. They all corroborate and fit together, to my knowledge. And again, I'm not a scientist. I don't want to embarrass myself by saying things I don't understand, but I think that they corroborate in that way. Now, so far, science. Now let's talk Torah. I'm a bit more qualified to talk about that. Maybe not much, but a little bit. Now, I've brought you here 7 approaches to the age of the universe. I want to go through all 7, but I don't want to start in order. I want to start, actually, with source number 6. Or rather, approach number 6, I should say. Today, I want to do approach number 6 and approach number 7, because I think, in many ways, these are the ones which I feel are the ikka. These are the main ones, and the other ones are suggested approaches, things like the universe was created looking old, things like Gerald Schroeder's approach, which is it looks this old, but that's because the universe is expanding, and therefore, you know, it looks to us billions of years old, but it was really made much quicker. Other things like that. I want to deal with that next week. Okay? This week I wanted to look, please, at source number 18 on page 7. Okay? Now.
Source number
18 on page 7. When we talk about the age of the universe from a Torah perspective, there are lots of sources that seem to say contradictory things. Again, Adam HaRishon was created 5771 years ago. From him to Matan Torah were how many generations, do you know?
40.
No, 26. 20, and you can count them through the Chumash, from Adam to Shes, to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy. 26 generations. There is, however, a posek in Tehillim, in number 18, that says, Zohar le'olam brisoy, remembers his covenant, davar tzivar le'elef dor, the matter that he gave over to the thousandth generation. Okay? To a thousand generations. And what does that mean, al pi pshat? It could mean all sorts of things, that Torah is eternal, is very long, whatever. But this has been taken, if you look here, the Gemara picks up on this in number 19 and makes an interesting statement. It says, Amar Rabbi Shimon HaChosid. Who are these 974 generations that we don't know anything about? So he says, Elu, Tsha Me'oitz V'Shivim V'Arba Doiras, Shekhaim Toi Lehiba Rois. These are the 974 generations that could have been created, Kaidem Shenivra Ha'olam, before the world as we know it was created, V'Loi Nivra'u, but they were never created. These are 974 potential Adams, potential generations that never got made. Amad HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what did he do with these people that were never made? B'shasna b'chol dor v'ador, he kind of intermingled them with all the generations that live now. B'hein heim azei panim shevador, these are the chutzpahdik people in each generation. What that means I'm not going to get into exactly, but it seems to indicate that there are 974 generations of people that God was going to create that God didn't create. Comes along the Tiferes Yisrael in the 19th century, and he wrote in an essay at the end of the Mishnah. The Tiferes Yisrael is a classic commentator on the Mishnah. Okay? He wrote an essay at the end of the Mishnah called Drush Or HaChaim. In many editions of the Mishnah, it has been taken out because he says things which are not quite what you'd expect people who write commentaries on the Mishnah to say. So in many editions of the Mishnah, you just won't find this essay. And this is one of the things he says. The Fiani Yastaiti, commenting on this Mishnah. According to my understanding, Sha'oisan habnei adam shehaya ba'olam hakodum, the people that were in the ancient world, okay, shenikra'im, which are called pre-Adamitim, pre-Adamites, okay, he gives them his name, pre-Adamites, means people before Adam. You and I might call them, I don't know, hominids, Neanderthals, whatever. What does this mean? Rav Salome, this means as follows. Habnei Adam, these are the people, shehayu ba'olam, that were in the world, Kodum, Brias Adam, before Adam Arishan, Ha'achshavi, which exists now. Before the Adam of the world that we know, the people of the world that we have around us, there were these people in the world. Hein Hen, and these are the Tet Tet Kuf Ayin Dara, the 974 Doiras, Shenis Karu, B'Shabbos V'Chagiga, that are mentioned in the Gemara in Shabbos and Chagiga, Shehayu Nivraim, Kodim Brias Ha'olam, Ha'iti, which were created before the current world order was created. And the way that Tiferes Yisrael understands this Gemara in Chagiga is that, in fact, when it says there were 974 generations before Adam HaRishon, it means that it doesn't mean in prior worlds that were destroyed. It means before the world that we know, there was a world that existed of pre-Adams. Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan picks up on this and says an interesting thing in number 21. It says, Adam was merely the first human being created in the latest cycle. According to these opinions, it could be, would seem rather, that man already had the physical and mental capabilities that we possess as early as 974 generations before Adam, or some 25,000 years ago. It's very interesting that according to these sources, we're not really dealing with the age of the universe, we're dealing with the existence of man. And even some evidence of some civilizations that seem to be older than 5,771 years old. Okay? Now, we don't, as far as I'm aware, find evidence of writing, language, recorded, but we find, you know, people that buried their dead and cave paintings and all that sort of stuff going back tens of thousands of years. No? So we find that. So who are these people? What are these people? So says the Tiferes Yisrael that we have our own sources that indicate that these people existed in a pre-Adam world. Yeah.
In Haggadah it says that they were intended to exist, but they didn't. Then.
So the question is, what does that mean? What does that medrash mean? So you could read it literally, which is that God never created these people, in which case Tiferes Yisrael's pshat is not correct. On the other hand, it's a medrash. It's very hard to read a medrash literally. What does it mean that they could have existed? It could have been Adam and they were never Adam. And eventually one was picked and it was Adam. You'll see what I mean in a little bit when I show you this for a note. If you look at number 22, please. How was man eventually created? This is a number 22. How was man eventually created? This is a source that people don't know and it's very critical. I remember when I was younger, I raised this question about, you know, older civilizations that predate 5771. What about them? Yeah, what do you do with them? And I was referred to this Sephorono by my Rav in London, and I since looked into it in more detail, and I think it's very choshev to understand it. Look at number 22. When in the Chumash itself, when man was created, it says Vayitza Hashem Elokim Et Adam. God took the man. How did God make the man? Or rather, God made the man. Vayitza. God formed the man. And by the way, Yitzira, the word Yitzira, you have to read these words carefully. There's different words for creation. There's bria, which is usually something from nothing. And there's yitzira, which is usually the formation of a new thing from something which existed before. The commentators make a lot of that distinction. You may have come across it. So it says, Vayitzer Hashem Elokim Es Adam. God formed the man, afar min ha'adama, made of dust from the ground, Vayipach ba'apav nishmas chayim, and he breathed into God, into man, into his nostrils, the soul of life. Vayihi ha'adam, and the man became lenefesh chaya, a nefesh chaya, a kind of beast, being, a living being. What is the pasuk trying to communicate? So the Sforno, who is a 16th century Italian commentator, and this was again hundreds of years before anyone ever knew about Neanderthal men and the existence of, you know, fossils, etc., says the following very interesting thing. Number 23. Vayipach ba'apav nishmas chayim, says the Sforno as follows. What is this nishmas chayim that God breathed into Adam? Nefesh chiyunis, a living nefesh, okay, muchenes lekabel, which is then capable of receiving the tzelem Elokim. In other words, God can't just take a piece of dirt and give it a Tzelem Elokim. Tzelem Elokim is the godly nature of each one of us. That can only be given to something which has first been turned into a Nefesh Chaya and then can be given a Tzelem Elokim. Ka'amra, as it says, Nishmas Shakai Tavinam. The breath of God makes them clever, gives them intelligence. Bina. Mikol Makam, but nevertheless, Vayihi ha'adam le'nefesh chaya. Man at this stage was only a nefesh chaya. Hayayim kol zeh chaya bilvad. Man was only an animal at this stage. Bilti medaberes, without the capability of speech. Ad, until shenibra tselem, until he was given the tselem, udmus, and the image of God. Therefore, the Sforno says a very interesting thing here, which is that Adam HaRishon was created in stages. There's the basic formation of the physical being, afar min ha'adama, from the ground. And by the way, when all of the animals are created, they're also created in the same way, from the ground. God doesn't create animals. God says to the ground, if you look at the psukim carefully, God says to the ground, you make the animals. And God says to the sea, you make the sea creatures. And the animals come out, as it were, of the ground. No, that's a posuk. The posuk says, God says to the land, let the animals come out of the land. How that happened is not discussed in the psukim. I don't know if you should have an image of like bubbles coming out of the ground with like tigers inside them and popping and tigers coming out. Maybe that's just, you know, your imagination. But the way that the Sforno seems to understand it, I think it's certainly consistent with an understanding of more of an evolutionary approach, which seems to be indicated here. And I'm not really saying like modern evolutionary theory, I'm not even getting into that, but an approach whereby there are stages. There's a piece of dead material, and then there's a behemoth, there's a chaya, there's a light, there's an animal, and then God takes this animal and puts into this animal the Tzelem Elokim, and says, until now you are a chaya, wandering round like a beast in the field. Now you're a human being. Okay? And the commentary on the Sforno, I'll come to you in a minute, Sarah, the commentary on the Sforno that I brought you in 24, which is like a modern commentary in the edition of the Mosada Rav Kook edition of the Sforno, it goes into this. And if you look at in the bottom three or four lines, you'll see what he says here. He says like this, Ukeshehinichoi began Eden, only when he get into when it was put in Gan Eden. So it's very clear, if you look carefully, bless you, the Psukim, the Adam wasn't created in Gan Eden. Adam was created, and then he was placed in Gan Eden, which is different from the place that he was created. It's even indicated that he didn't want to go to Gan Eden.
Where was he created?
Oh, so it doesn't say. But he was then taken from where he was created. According to the Midrashim, he was created on Har Habayis, whatever that means. It's a Midrashic idea. But what it says very interesting here is what the Sforno is telling you is Kishehenichu b'Gan Eden, when he was put in Gan Eden, Sham Kibaleth Tzelem Elokim. That's where he got his Tzelem Elokim. Because originally when he was created, Hayarak Nefesh Chaya Bilvad, he was only an animal. So, without getting into any science at all, the Sforno, and he's not writing apologetics because he's writing 300 years before this was even an issue, the Sforno is telling you that if you imagine some kind of Frankenstein monster being created when Adam was created, God like made this kind of mold out of clay and he was lying in it and they sort of breathed into it and he went... And sort of got him walked around. He says that's not what the Psukim say. The Psukim say that Adam was created first as an animal and then as a person. Now, this is quite a revolutionary understanding of the creation of man. This is what I mean at the beginning by not going to fundamentalist Christian sources. Fundamentalist Christian would know what you were talking about if you said this, probably. But it's clear, it's in the Psukim. That's what it says in the Hebrew. That's the other problem. Once you translate it into the English, you lose all the nuance. What's the difference between a nishmas chayim and a nefesh chaya? In Hebrew, it's all the difference in the world. In English, they both end up being translated as kind of animal soul. You just lose it all. Sarah? Spiritual soul, sorry.
And
it's
not
both.
I'm sorry, something I just thought was really interesting.
Could you get me some more water, sorry? Well, just hot water in there, whatever's in the urn. Thank you. Yes, Sarah.
At some point, they thought that they could train chimpanzees to, they thought that they could train them, verbal speech, and that the only thing that separated us from, was one of the only things that separated us from them was the fact that they don't actually, their voice box, they're not capable of it, and that's why they started teaching them sign language, and then they then realized that they're not capable of speech. They don't have any capacity for speech in the same way that people do. They're not able to understand syntax. So it was a huge, science.
Interesting. You see, again, the science on this is probably moving week by week, but as far as I'm aware, animals communicate, thank you, in a very sophisticated way. They communicate, but they don't express moral or emotional ideas through speech in the way that human beings do. And that's why it's quite famous, the translation of the Unklus, of Man's Tzelem Elokim, is the Ruach Mamalala, is the power of speech. Okay, the ability to speak, which is a big difference between us and animals. The difference, of course, between us and animals, ultimately, is that we have a Tzelem Elokim and an animal doesn't. A Tzelem Elokim is what makes us moral, ethical people with a godliness in us. And at the end of the day, I'm not going to talk about evolution because it's not necessary. There's not much to say about evolution. All of the major discussions that rabbis have about whether we believe in evolution or don't believe in evolution, 95% of them are a waste of time. Because the Jewish perspective on evolution is not interested in debating the science. How can I, as a rabbi, debate the science of evolution? I mean, ridiculous. I wouldn't walk into NASA and tell them how to run the space program. I wouldn't dream of telling an evolutionary scientist whether they've got it right or got it wrong. It's ridiculous for me to try and prove what if it's only a theory and they don't know it. Forget about it. Go speak to scientists about it. The real issue with the theory of evolution or the scientific basis for evolution is not the science, it's the morals. And I'm perfectly qualified to talk about morals because I'm a rabbi. That's what I'm meant to talk about, right? Okay? The point is that the evolution teaches people that there is no Tzelem Elokim. That's basically what it teaches. You're just an evolved monkey. That's what you are. A monkey has no Tzelem Elokim. You have no Tzelem Elokim. That is objectionable from a Jewish perspective. Whether the human being was physically evolved from a monkey that came from a this, came from a that, that came from an amoeba, that came from a pre-soup. We have nothing to say about that. Maybe yes, maybe no, it's irrelevant. The Sforno seems to indicate that maybe that's fine. Human beings were physically monkeys before they became human beings. The key thing is that we have a Tzelem Elokim. And that's where we argue with the evolutionists. We argue with anyone who's not, who doesn't believe in the concepts of a soul. That's the key thing. And therefore, all the debate about evolution, I think, can, in my humble opinion, be boiled down to that, really, not the science at all. The Khuzari, which was even earlier than the Sforno, says a very interesting thing in number 25. Imhaya mitzarech bal Torah lahamin. If a person who believed in Torah wanted to believe, well, lahoy doesn't accept, okay, behiyuli kadmon, in the existence of an ancient physical, you know, world. But olamos rabim kodim ha'olam hazeh, and many worlds prior to this world. And again, we saw from the Tiferes Yisrael that worlds prior to this world doesn't necessarily mean worlds that were destroyed and then new worlds made, but eras prior to the era that we live in. Lahay bazeh pagam ba'emunasay. That doesn't make you a heretic, he says. Look at his words carefully now. Ki ha'olam hazeh, because this world, hu chadash, is renewed, mizman yodua, from a certain time, utchilas ha'adam, and the beginning of mankind is Adam v'Noach. He almost says the same thing as the Sforno. He says that man, as we know it, begins from Adam. What happened before Adam? Whatever. But if someone believes that there were worlds before Adam, and even hominids and Neanderthal men before, that doesn't make you an apikoros. It doesn't make you right either. But from a Jewish perspective, no one can sit around and say you're a heretic, says the Khuzari, because you believe that there were prior existences before Adam. Our Jewish Torah starts with Adam HaRishon, for whatever reason. We start in the middle of the Bronze Age, and we move on from there. What happened before that is pre-Torah. But it's not against Torah. It's a very important source, this Khuzari, because the Khuzari is always accepted as a very, you know, authoritative Hashkofa text. Yes?
Is he addressing... I think it's the Gemara that says that anybody who tries to explore the idea of there being previous worlds.
No, he's not. That's a Gemara in Chagiga that says if you want to try and work out what happened before creation, then you're wasting your time. But we're not talking about before creation. We're talking about the period between the beginning of creation and Adam HaRishon. Which is maybe within our purview. And now to your question of the day. Go on to source number 26, please. Says the Ramban, Vada, Ki hayomim haniskarim b'maseh breishis, the days which are referred to in the story of breishis, hayu b'briyas hashamayim va'aretz, yamim mamash, they were real days. This is a very famous Ramban. This is where Gerald Schroeder's coming from. The whole of Gerald Schroeder's book is based on this Ramban. Okay? Ruchubarim mishas v'regoim, made up of hours and minutes. V'hayu shisha k'sheshe shemeh maseh, they're just like the 6 days of the week. Today, k'pshuta shal mikra. That's the pshat of the mikra. That's the pshat. What does that mean, that's the pshat?
That's the basic.
But it doesn't say kipshuta, like the pshat. It is like the pshat.
Okay, that's a good deal you're making. Kipshuta shal mikra. But also, Gerald Schroeder's book, with the greatest humility, assumes that the pshat, word pshat means, and that's what happened. But that's not true. That's not what pshat is. Pshat is not what happened. Pshat is the basic understanding of the verse which is being communicated to us on a simple grammatical level. That doesn't mean that if you were standing with a video camera videoing what happened, that means it's the same as the pshat. And that's a very, very important point, because the Ramban goes on to say that actually what Alpi Kabbalah, the quote-unquote reality of what happened, is far different from that. Therefore, Gerald Schroeder's book only begins with a very limited understanding of pshat, and therefore goes on from there onwards. And in fact, if I would draw your attention just for a second to quote, to source number 37. Look at source number 37 for a second, because it's pertinent to what we just said, which is source 37. Which is from the Michtav Eliyahu from Rav Dessler. Okay, Rav Dessler was a great Jewish thinker before the Second World War. He lived. He survived the war. He died in the 1950s. He says like this: all that the someone else read. Save my voice for a second.
All that the Torah recounts of matters relating to the period before the completion of creation is conveyed to us by Moshe from the mouth of God in terms of concepts which we can grasp. Just as one attempts to give a blind man some idea of that which he cannot see by making use of analogies with the sense of touch and so forth, so does the Torah present to us that which is essentially spiritual and material guide, with some points of similarity and analogy to the spiritual message, so that we may be able to grasp it to the best of our ability.
It's essentially a spiritual story, the story of Bratius, but it's trying to put it over in simple language in a material guise, the way that you'd explain it to a blind man, the difference between a blue car and a green car, someone who'd never seen colour. What language are you ever going to find to express that? But you'll use what you can, you'll try and do something. Carry on.
We see from this explanation of the Ramban that in the simple meaning of the text, that which is conveyed to us in accordance with our own conceptual capacity, we're to understand actual days made up of hours and minutes. But in its real essence, that is to say, in its inner meaning, the text has quite a different connotation. It refers to the six spheros, which are modes of revelation of the divine conduct of the world. Only for our benefit does Scripture present them to us in the form of 6 days. As for the relevance of the 6 days and their allusion to the six modes of revelation, this is something sublime and concealed from us, as the Ramban says.
So what happened? What actually happened? Is any of this talking about what actually happened physically? I'm not sure. And in fact, we're going to come on to the point in a few minutes that quite possibly none of this is talking about anything that happened physically. It's just not interesting. That's not the purpose of the Pshat. That's not the purpose of the Kabbalah. It's just not talking about that. It's talking about something else, which is much more important for us to know than technically how the world was created. Yes?
I've heard someone try to use the phrase like something like a verse never leaves.
It's a Gemara. Einu yotze mikru midei pshuto. Meaning what?
Bring that to mean that pshat really happened.
Well, that's not true.
Also, deeper thing, that in reality it actually happened.
That's not true. That's not what that expression means. That expression means that you'll never be able to deny the existence of a pshat meaning in a verse. You can never take a verse totally out of its grammatical or contextual environment. You can't do that and say that the only purpose of this verse is to convey some other idea other than the pshat. It always has a pshat. Now, what the pshat is, the pshat is what's actually happening. I'll give you an interesting example. You know, what is the pshat of the Yad Hashem when it says God's hand? What is the pshat?
That God and his hand, whatever.
Which does not exist.
Like, what does that mean? What is the pshat in the word Yad Hashem? Is it describing a physical reality?
Yeah.
Is it describing?
No, it's not. Yeah,
I'm just kidding.
Exactly. She's just being difficult. She's just being.
She's just being Tara.
It's fine. But what, how are you going to understand the word the pshat in the word, you know, Einei Hashem al Haaretz Bereishis? What does that mean? And what does it mean when Avraham Avinu has three visitors, three malachim, and they come and they have breakfast with him? And his wife makes them food, and she laughs. According to the Rambam, oh yeah, well she did, didn't she?
Well, according to her, she did.
No, she did.
It's just they had breakfast. She gave them food, and then she laughed.
Okay, well you're called Sarah, so that resonates with you. So, according to the Rambam, as you I'm sure are well aware,
it all
happened in the Nevuah of Avraham Avinu. This happened in his Nevuah when he was talking to Hashem. There were no real people eating real food and real women laughing. Now, does that mean it's not real? Of course it's real. It's a real thing. What's the pshat in the psukim, though? Pshat is much, much more complicated than simple people think it means.
But I still feel like there is a distinction between anthropomorphization, which is just almost like a stylistic thing. And you could say, when it says God's hand, it doesn't really mean God's hand. But if you're going to talk about, like, the story of Adam and Chava, like, I guess the person who was telling me this was saying, when it says, the person plays from a shot, or the shot always is true, what it means is, like, when it's talking about Adam and Chava, maybe it's, like, talking about some deep idea about the spiritual reality that we live in now, and sin, and how that came to be, and whatever, and these deep ideas. But at the same time, there was a man named Adam and a woman named Chava, and they lived and they ate a fruit, and that happened.
Okay.
In the real physical
and
world.
No one necessarily would say that you're required to say that Adam never existed at all in a physical way. But that doesn't mean the same thing as Pshat. What does it mean, for example? What would your friend say to the posuk that says that Adam was lonely, okay, and therefore all the animals came to him, so he wanted to see if he could find a mate from amongst the animals? What's the pshat in that?
So what is that?
What does that mean?
That's not a medrash.
That's not a medrash. What he wanted? He had a hava amina that he could have a marital, you know, fulfilling marital relationship with a sparrow.
Yeah.
And how could he do that?
I guess you're right. It does sound ridiculous.
In 2 hours.
So come on then. What's the pshat?
Yeah.
you don't need to scratch very far below the surface to realize that if you think what happened is two naked people and a talking snake and that's it, then, you know, that's not what's going on here. There's much more. The Ralbag talks about the fact that, you know, the snake is a moshel for this or the other. It's very much more complicated.
But you think there's much more that's, like, ambiguous. Like,
well, it is ambiguous. Because
it happened or it didn't happen. Like,
no. So then you always end up with a difficult line. Once I don't want to get into this because it's really not this topic.
Yeah.
But once you start getting into the concept of non-literal interpretations of the verses, there is always going to be a point at which you have to draw a line and say, well, this bit is literal. Otherwise, everything becomes a moshel.
Yeah.
You know, Avraham Avinu is a moshel for chesed, and the Yetzias Mitzrayim is a moshel for slavery and freedom. And we don't say that.
That's the primary question.
The Jewish religion is based on the fact that there were real people living in a real place called Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I've never been to Egypt. People tell me it exists, and the BBC seem to think it exists. Yeah? And as far as I'm aware, there's no reason why there can't have been real people. My ancestors came from somewhere. The Torah says explicitly, my ancestors lived in Egypt. They came out of Egypt, and they went and they got the Torah inside. There's no one suggests that that's not literal. The question is, or at least that there were people that did that. The psukim that describe things may not be literal descriptions of what happened. But for example, when it says that Moshe said to Paro X, and Paro said to Moshe, Vayom Boshe al Paro, it says some word in Hebrew. That's not what Paro said to Moshe.
Right.
Paro said to Moshe, hop, 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 you know, whatever, you know. You know. So what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean when it says Paro said to Moshe these words when he never said those words? The Pasuk is obviously paraphrasing in Hebrew what Paro said in Egyptian. But I don't care that that's not what Paro said, and the Pasuk said that is what Paro said. But I know that there were people living there and they were Mayans. So how do I know that? So then you have to work out what are the ground rules. How do you know when you can give a non-literal meaning to a posik and when it has a literal meaning? And there are ground rules. And Rav Sadugon lays out these are the ground rules. Of course, it's much easier. What's that? Rav Sadugon. Rav Sadugon, even already 200 years before the Rambam, also sets out when it is legitimate to give a non-literal reading and when it's... And he asked the question that you asked, etc., etc. I gave you a class on this once.
Yeah, we did it.
Right.
We should do a class on it again.
Well, maybe. But the point is that if you take the opposite view, which is everything is literal,
right.
Yeah, everything is literal, then it's safer initially, but you quickly find yourself in a very problematic theological mess, and it doesn't make any sense.
What do fundamentalist Christians say?
They're not really bothered.
The hand of God. They take things very literally.
I don't know, you have to ask them.
They're not bothered by that, but they are bothered by the age of the universe.
Let's just continue. Let's look at your Yom question, and then we'll finish with that for now. Look at source number 27. Vayikra Elokim L'or Yom. God called the light Yom. Ulachoshe Kara Laila, and the darkness he called Laila. Vayikra Vayivoke Yom Echad. What does the first, source 27, what does the first Yom mean?
Light.
Light. The day, light, hours. And what does the second Yom mean?
Night time. Darkness.
No. Yom Echad. One day. Meaning, so you already have in one Pasuk the word Yom being used in completely different ways. The first Yom means day, light, hours. The second Yom means 24 hours. Okay? Number 28. Ela told us Hashemayim v'haaretz behibaram. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Beyom asayis Hashem elokim eretz Hashemayim. On the day that God made the heavens and the earth. What does Yom mean there? A day? A general period of time?
Yom is not always one day.
Look at 29. Kol ha-mitzvah asher anochi mitzavcha hayom. All the mitzvahs I'm commanding you today. Tishmarun, you must keep them. Da 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 da. What does that mean, Yom? It means the whole time that they were in the desert. Rashi points out in number 30, Lahavdil bein yom uvein alayla. This is a Rashi in Chumash here, that he created day and night. Mishenignas ha'or harishon, from when the original light was hidden away. How do we know this? Because it's very straightforward. Anyone can see that when was the sun set in the heavens according to the creation story? Which day? Right. There is no concept of a physical day without a sun and an earth in interrelation with each other. Whether you say the earth goes round like this or the sun goes round the earth, I'm not interested for now. Okay? But you need an earth and a sun according to every opinion. If there's no sun, there's no day.
That's
exactly what Rashi says. They weren't. Mishenignas ha'or harishon, that was only after the days and nights only began after the the original light, the spiritual light that was created on day one, was hidden away. Aval b'shivat yamei breishis, during the 7 days of breishis, shimshu ha'or v'hachoshich harishayinim yachad, the light and the dark were together. Bein b'yom, bein b'layla, whether it was day, whether it was night. Rashi says there were no days and nights. There was no light and dark. There was no creation didn't really get going in the normal way until after the period of the 7 days of creation. So why are we getting ourselves all, you know, tied up in a knot, trying to prove that these were 6 days? Rav Dovid Tzvi Hoffman in number 31, in many places, and especially in the Zohar, it's proven that the expression day as it appears in the account of creation is not to be understood as an ordinary human day, but rather the intent is to the day of God, which lasts 1,000 years. That is to say, an undefined length of time. Meaning, Rav Dovid Tzvi Hoffman is saying, says in Tehillim, the day of God is 1,000 years, and don't start doing mathematical calculations. Oh, well, one day is like, it's 1,000 years, which is 365,250 years. He says, no, that's not what 1,000 years means. 1,000 years means a really long time that we don't know. That's what 1,000 years means. Therefore, the word yom means a really long time that we don't know. And that's what the 6 days of creation were, according to this approach. Now, for many people, I think that this approach is the simplest, and it just diffuses the entire question. The world is made up. The world is counted. The Jewish chronology counts from Adam HaRishon. That was 5,771 years ago. Okay, you can count those ages up. He was the first man. Were there people before that? Maybe. They weren't men. See the Sforno. Was there existence before that? Maybe. How long? An undefined length of time. It could be 15 billion years. That's entirely consistent with the Jewish approach, and it takes the whole question away. Now, I still don't feel that that's the real approach. The real approach is the next one, which I'm not going to have time for now, which is approach number 7, which is next week, which really is that the whole question is a silly question, which I think is the real approach. We'll deal with Amias Hashem next week. We will also deal with the other approaches, which will be less palatable to you, like the world was created old and all that kind of stuff, just so that you understand why they were said, where they're coming from, and how to understand them. All right? To be continued, Be'ezrat Hashem.